All right, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4 this evening. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verses 21. I'd like to start with some thoughts that I had after the last lesson. It's like some things clicked for me afterwards. Hopefully it makes sense to you as well. And so much of this you guys already know, but we'll just try to work our way through this. We have no righteousness of our own. God loved his elect, though they were sinners, ungodly, and his enemies. There is absolutely nothing in us to make him love us, but he did. And he chose us in Christ and knew us from eternity. He chose us knowing everything that we would do and everything that we would be. He chose us in spite of all that, with no regard to it. He just did it because it pleased him. And he ordained that his son should come to die in our place at the appointed time, which he did, bearing our punishment, thereby delivering us from the wrath of God that we deserved. He rose from the dead the third day, and 40 days later ascended to heaven, where he's presently seated at his Father's right hand, waiting for the time of the first resurrection, when he'll return to judge the earth and set up his kingdom. So going back to the thought I started with, I have no righteousness of my own. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to me. I stand righteous before the Father, clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, his Son. And everything I've done since coming to know Christ that's pleasing to God, that's for his glory, loving him, keeping his commandments, serving him, walking in fellowship with him, still isn't my righteousness. It's Christ working in me. His Spirit is in me, making me willing, moving me to do these things, working Christ's righteousness out in my life and in your life, if you know him. It's all Christ. We'll never have any righteousness of our own. You know these things. So now, stepping back and considering the way that God loved us, John in this epistle will tell us that God is love, and that we should love one another, and that if we love one another, God abides in us. We show love for one another not because someone is so friendly, not because they're so generous, not because they're considerate, not because they're beautiful, not for any of those reasons. We're to love one another in spite of the ugliness sometimes, in spite of hatefulness, in spite of the disagreements, in spite of the flaws and all the other things that come up. When we love others in spite of those things, then we're loving as God loved. Our love should not be withdrawn because of the failures of others. Yes, our fellowship can be broken. It often is, and I understand that. The love of God is not dependent on anything, though, and the object of his love. This kind of love is particularly displayed in a church body. And it's learned. That's where it's learned. I'm not sure that it can be demonstrated like this in any other place. The church is where Christ receives his glory, right? Ephesians 3:21. Our love for others, especially the children of God, proves that we know him. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:3. We know that we love him because we keep his commandments. 5:3. When we truly love others, we're keeping his commandments. 3:23. And we know that we love the brethren because we love God and keep his commandments. Chapter 5, verse 2. This is the love that John is talking about all through his first epistle. Now, this love is totally contrary to our human nature, to the natural man. But if we love those who love us, then what's the big deal? Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in so many words? The publicans did that. The heathens did that. Those without Christ do that. That's easy, right? I have to step back and think, do I love people so many times just because they're nice, or we agree, or they're easy to talk to? There are so many reasons we can come up with. When that's the case, it's pretty carnal, isn't it? But that's what we're all prone to. Now, obviously, as the children of God, we want to forgive. We have that desire to forgive. We want to love. We're exercised in those things and caused to increase in them. We'll touch on that a little later. This is just coming out so much more clearly to me. And it's such a blessing. We have peace if we'll do this. We have uninterrupted fellowship with God if we'll do this. It sounds so simple, but just put stuff away, as difficult as it can be, and by the grace of God, love for Christ's sake. Walk as Christ walked. Like I said, it's so simple on one hand, but the natural man can't receive it or do it. It's spiritual living. It's what Brother King would call top shelf Christian living. And it's so beautiful when we put this into practice in our lives and it glorifies Christ. We're learning as we go along, and it's taken me a long time. Not that I've even got a grip on it. I'm just now starting to see, I feel like, and maybe learn some of these things. And every time I turn around, I fail. But we're starting to learn maybe not to get tripped up by all of the little things. Every disagreement, every inconsiderate word or perceived slight. Jesus said that the world would know that we're his disciples by the way we love one another. They see it, but it doesn't make any sense to them. How on earth can you guys do this? You know, that's kind of the reaction you get. Now, sometimes we see or hear of folks jumping from church to church to church, maybe because they get mad or they think that something's wrong with everyone in the church that they were in. So they go somewhere else, and guess what? They have the same problems at the next place and the same problems at the following place. And it goes on and on. And why is that? Because we're all flawed. We're all imperfect. And guess what? We're part of the problem. When you or I leave and go to that other church, we just took probably the biggest part of the problem with us. I can find a problem with everyone, and everyone will find a problem with me. We all have multiple issues, failures, flaws, whatever. But what are we to do? We love anyway, remembering how God has loved us. Now, we closed last time with that thought in verses 10 and 11. I'll read those here. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us in that way, we ought also to love one another. Now, we'll pick up at verse 12. John says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. No man has seen God. John said the same thing in his gospel. In chapter 1, verse 18, he said, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews who sought to slay him in John 5, verses 37 and 38, he said, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. So we haven't seen him. We can't show love to him like we would a person. But we can show love to one another. And if we continue in our love for one another as he commanded, it is a fact that he abides in us, and his love is being perfected in us. Though we can't actually see God, we do see him in his people and know that he's in them. we see the evidence. In verse 13, he says, "Hereby, by this, know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." Now John tells us how we can know that we're dwelling in God, and he in us. In chapter 2, verse 20, he had told us that we have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One so that we know all things. We understand the truths of Christ because we have his Spirit who is teaching us. In chapter 3, verse 24, John said that we know that he abides in us. It's the same word as dwell in the verse that we're considering. By the Spirit which he hath given us. He's reiterating this point again. We can know because he's given us of his Spirit. And what is the proof of that? Look at the next verse. Verse 14. He says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." This verse has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh to be the Savior of the world. John says we have seen, means we perceive or understand, and we bear witness to the truth that the Father sent the Son as a man, God in the flesh, to be the Savior of the world. I remember verses 2 and 3 that we considered last time where John addressed the error of antichrists. It's right there, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." We know and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we probably all know these verses by memory that speak of the Father sending his Son into the world, but John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We just read John 5:37 a few minutes ago. Would you turn back to that passage? We'll be looking at John a fair amount here. John chapter 5, verse 37. It says the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Though the Jews rejected Christ, they understood that if he was the Son of God, then he was equal to God. Many religionists today don't even understand that much. But look at verse 36. I believe that one is in chapter 5. "I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." John the Baptist had witnessed the truth concerning Christ, and that's what he was referring to in that last verse that we read. In John chapter 1, verse 29, the last part of that, John the Baptist declares, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So that was John's testimony. But Jesus said that the works that he did, the works that his Father had given him to finish, were a greater witness than that of John. They prove that he had been sent by his Father. In John chapter 4, in the account of the Samaritan woman, she goes after the Lord deals with her and tells others in her city what the Lord had said to her. And look at verses 41 and 42. It says, "And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, why is it that the woman and her friends believed when the religious Jews did not? You know this. Once again, how did we come to understand and then to bear witness to the truth concerning Christ? The Spirit first gives life. And with that, he gives understanding and the gift of faith. John 6:63, we're bouncing around right there. John 6:63, the Lord says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing." The flesh profits, it contributes nothing to the new birth. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, just part of the verse, "No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's take a minute and read this. Paul makes all of this very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, or in the same way, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So the fact that we can understand and believe the gospel and then bear witness to the truth of it, as the next verse will say, and as the next verse says, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, all of that together is proof that we have the Spirit of God and that God dwells in us and we in him. Now in verse 15, John says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." The confession shows that one is born of God and that they have his Spirit. Verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." We know and believe the love that God has for us. We not only have the knowledge of God's love to us, but we rest in the truth of that knowledge by faith. God expressed that love in an unparalleled way, sending his Son to die for sinners and then forgiving us for Christ's sake. If we remain in the love of God by faith, as he says, he that dwelleth in love, if we'll remain in that love and also love others because of God's love for us, it proves that we're abiding in him. Abiding in God by faith and God in us by his Spirit. This is the fourth proof of God dwelling in us that John has mentioned in this chapter. In verse 12, we know that he dwells in us if we love one another. In verse 13, if we have his Spirit. In verse 15, if we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And then in verse 16, if we dwell or continue in love. I like looking at these proofs. Now verse 17 says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Herein is our love made perfect. Our love is made complete. It's proved to be genuine when we love one another. And especially when we love as he loved us, with no regard to whether the recipient of our love deserves it or not. We know we're loved by God, so we love him in return and show that by our love to others in deed and in truth, which gives us confidence toward God, as we saw in chapter 3. And if we have confidence now, then we'll also have boldness. Same word as confidence, the same underlying Greek word. If we have confidence now, we'll also have boldness in the day of judgment. There's a day of judgment coming, which should be a fearful thing to the wicked, but not to God's children who have been delivered from it by the death of Christ. We actually look forward to the day of Christ's return with anticipation, the same day that the wicked dread, if they'll even acknowledge it. In Acts 17:30, Paul, speaking to those on Mars Hill, breaking into the middle of the verse, he says, "But now God," implied, "he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man," speaking of Christ, "whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised them from the dead." In John 5:22, the Lord said, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." In 2 Peter 2:9, "the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." And in that passage, he had just talked about Noah and Lot, how he had delivered them. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Revelation 6:15-17. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And then finally in 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, Paul says, "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now John said at the end of that verse, in verse 17 of our text, that the reason we do not fear is because we are like him in this world. Now, I had to think about this for quite a while. I wanted to go to the way he was during his ministry. You know, we want to walk as he walked, but that's not what this says here. It says, as he is presently, so are we in this world. If we know him and we're living for him, we're being changed into his image. And we are learning to walk as Christ walked. But John says that as he is presently, so are we in this world. He's loving, merciful, compassionate, pure, holy, and righteous. Now, as we said at the beginning of the lesson, we're not any of these things in ourselves. But because he's made us new creatures and he dwells in us and we abide in him, these come forth in our lives. I enjoyed this. Someone said, He will not in that day condemn those like himself. We are righteous as he is righteous, especially in that which is the sum of righteousness, love. Christ is righteous and love itself in heaven. So are we his members still in this world. Now let me read just these few scriptures, all from 1 John that speak of Christ as he is, to help make this point. You can flip there, right there. 1 John 1:7. It says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." He's in the light. Chapter 3, verse 3. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." He's pure. And then just down below that, in verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." And then in the chapter 4, we looked at these verses last time, verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So we'll have boldness in the judgment because we are as he is, as we live in this world. But we should also have confidence now, as we studied in chapter 3. We're right there, and I just love going back and trying to piece these things together that John has already said or alluded to. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. Speaking of the confidence we should have now, he says, We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Now, go down to verse 18. We'll read verses 18 through 21. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth." We have that confidence. "And shall assure our hearts before him." We have boldness. "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." Now go back to chapter 4. In verse 18, John says, "There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." To be clear, when we're talking about fear, we do have a proper fear of God. We're fearful of offending him as God our Father. We love him and want to do the things that please him. This is not what you would call a slavish fear of judgment. So what is John talking about here when he says there is no fear in love? The topic is still loving one another. Perfect love and fear of judgment cannot coexist. He says that perfect love casts out fear. When we love our brothers and sisters, all of them, God's love is being perfected in us. And we have comfort and assurance that we love God. It's a complete love. It's not deficient. Now, it's not perfect like we usually think of the word. It's like our other graces: faith, hope, godly fear, humility. It's like those in that it can and should increase and abound, and be made fervent. There's a scripture for each of those terms. It's made stronger as we exercise it. And this will continue until we go to be with the Lord. If we love God, then we will undoubtedly love others, especially his people. Remember, a man can say that he loves God, but if he hates his brother, then that love is imperfect. In fact, it's non-existent, as we'll see in the next verse. But I'm not sure if a person like that lives in fear of judgment or not. I suppose some do. I don't know that all men do. I could be wrong about this, but the sense that I get is that we as the children of God can let our love grow cold or weak, or maybe we're involved in sin or unforgiveness, so that our fellowship with God is broken and our love for the brethren is hindered to the point that we have no comfort and assurance that we truly know and love Christ and that we've been delivered from judgment. You know, I think of 2 Peter, where the one has not been diligent to add to his faith and he's blind and cannot see afar off. It says he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. The evidence of love to the brethren, which would usually give assurance, is lacking. And as John says, fear has torment. It robs us of peace and causes great misery and distress in the mind. Now, maybe John is talking about an unbeliever here. So I could be wrong, like I said, about this part, but this is kind of what I gathered from that. If that's the way that it is with us, we don't need to continue like that. It might be that we need a reset. We need to repent and go to God for grace to love as we ought. We've referred to this passage, it seems like I've constantly referred to it, but as we've studied through this book. But let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Paul says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, I can just read it for you. It says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." That fear does not come from him. Now we're almost finished, but verse 19, back in John chapter 4, John says, "We love him because he first loved us." John restates very simply what he already said in verse 10. He said, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It might be that John says this to help those reading his letter who might be struggling in their love for one another. We do struggle, don't we? But if we'll keep this at the forefront of our minds, reflecting often, and I mean very often, continuously, upon the grace of God, it will do much to energize our love for him and to provoke us to love and also to forgive our brethren without waiting for them to somehow deserve it. Now in verse 20, he says, "If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Now, John has already proved this with so many statements in this epistle. "He that hates his brother is in darkness. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. God is love. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now John states it as plainly as it can be stated. If a man says that he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. The two things are in total opposition to one another. Then he reasons it through. How is it possible for a man to love God whom he has never seen when he hates his fellow man whom he sees with his eyes? By seeing his brother, he should be moved to at least some affection or respect or compassion. As John has shown us in this letter, the only way that we can show that we love God is by keeping his commandments and loving one another. If someone is religious but has no regard for Christ's commandments, which include loving one another, then their claim to knowing and loving God is false. 1 John 3:10, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. 3:17, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? John says in his gospel in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. In the next chapter, in chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now in verse 21, last verse in this chapter, chapter 4, John says, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. It's kind of interesting that he ends with this. I mean, why does he have to remind them of this command? They needed the reminders, and so do we. We need the constant correction. I mentioned earlier that our love should increase and abound and made fervent. We must be diligent to exercise it by the grace of God, and those reminders motivate us to do that. Now, I'd like to end with this, these few verses. I had them earlier in the study, and it just didn't seem like it was fitting. Turn to Romans chapter 15, verses, and look at verses 5, 6, and 7. I just so enjoyed what the Apostle Paul says here. I'll just interject a few little remarks in here. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. What is he talking about? Likeness of affection. Having mutual love one for another. So grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another. Now, what does he mean, receive one another? I think into your hearts, into your affections, be hospitable. Here's a word I really enjoyed looking at this week. It's not in the scripture, but be cordial. You'll enjoy looking at that. Good word. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. That's the lesson for this evening.